Grace, peace, and mercy are yours from our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So I forgot to mention one thing, very, very important thing, actually. Beginning in February, we're going to start another opportunity to read through the Bible. This time we're going to read through the Bible in 3 years. And so, Hope, are these by the mailbox? You'll see these cards over on the mailbox, over by the mailbox, and they have each reading laid out for each day of the month. And you're welcome to take one of those with you that begins the 1st of February. These will also be printed on the back of your newsletter on the calendar, and it'll be on the back of that. So you can use that as well. But you can just stick them in your, tuck them in your Bible if you'd like, and check off as you read each section. I know one of the nice things about this series, that when we're doing this, is you get an Old Testament and a New Testament reading, as well as a psalm. And I think, if I remember right, if you do this over the course of 3 years, you end up reading through the New Testament like twice, and the Psalms like three times. So another opportunity to get into God's Word on a regular basis. In an article for the Lutheran Witness, Pastor William Whedon wrote this. He said, "There's so much more to celebrate about Jesus than you can possibly squeeze into a single service on a Sunday. So think of the church year like picking up a diamond and turning it this way and that so that the light reflects through its various facets. The diamond always remains the same, Jesus, our jewel beyond price, and the light remains the same, the Word of God. Yet as the year unfolds, the Word reflects differing facets of the salvation that He has brought to us." You know, there are certainly high points in the church year. Christmas, when we celebrate Jesus' birth, and Easter, when we celebrate His victory over sin, death, and Satan, those are certainly the highest. But what we do outside of those celebrations aren't simply filler. Those in-between times actually show us aspects of Jesus' life that we might miss if we didn't intentionally seek them out. An epiphany is one of those times, one of those seasons. In Epiphany, we celebrate the fact that Jesus, who is the light of the world, the Jesus who is the light to lighten the Gentiles, has come now to us. And His coming brings us hope for the life to come, because in Christ, death has been defeated. But as a mission emphasis season, it also recognizes that Jesus' authority, which is based on the Word of God, is still at our disposal today, and it still changes hearts and minds. Now, we see how this was true in a rather amazing way this morning in Jesus' in our gospel lesson. In that gospel lesson, Jesus demonstrates His authority over demonic forces. Now, when the word authority is used, you often have to qualify it. You know, some people who are given authority abuse it. It's not uncommon to see people use positions of power for their own benefit by stepping on or forcing others to submit. But Jesus always exercises His authority for the good of others. As He said, "The Son of Man did not come into this world to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." Now, the people in that synagogue that day realized that Jesus' authority was different from the authority of their other religious leaders. As He taught, in fact, we hear this word twice, the word amazed. As He taught, we read that the people were amazed at His teaching because He taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. But what was really so special about Jesus' teaching? Well, in Jesus' day, religious experts would cite rabbis of importance to give their words more weight. From the general law of the Torah, actually from the Ten Commandments, these rabbis extracted rules and regulations for almost every situation. And religious scholars passed this teaching down from generation to generation, and over time, these scribes became recognized as, well, for lack of a better term, religious lawyers, experts on God's Word. And their interpretation of God's Word became viewed as the only correct interpretation. And the scribes, we hear that word numerous times in the gospel, these scribes were regularly consulted if people were accused of contradicting or abusing or not following God's word. But while the scribes were extracting and deducing, being quick to quote others as they tried to demonstrate how wise and learned they were, Jesus comes along and he simply cuts to the quick, teaching the people clearly and simply, teaching in a way that they could understand. And when asked why he taught as he did, he declared simply that his authority was from God himself. You see, Jesus simply and boldly preached repentance and faith. His message essentially was this: everyone is guilty of breaking God's law. Everyone, including your scribes and teachers of the law, deserve God's punishment. But God forgives you when you turn to him and trust him to do so. That's it. And that's what repentance is: turning away from yourself and trusting God when he says, you are forgiven. Now that was a startling contrast to the way the regular authorities taught, so much so that the people were amazed. Or as the Greek says, dumbfounded. They were flabbergasted. They were speechless. And they were amazed first by what Jesus taught. He didn't quote this rabbi or that rabbi who would tell you what correct behavior keeps you in compliance with this or that command of God. Instead, he simply spoke of sin and grace. His message wasn't, what should I do, but what has God done for me? See, now this wasn't a new teaching, but a recovering of what God had always taught. Sinful people can't perfectly keep God's law, but the coming and the work of the Messiah wins forgiveness for sinners. And what would come to be called Christianity would be centered on the Christ, not on the Christian. But just as dumbfounding as what he taught was how Jesus taught. You see, there was no gap between the message and the messenger. Jesus lived out the love and the mercy and the compassion and the power of God that he proclaimed. The Son directly taught the message and the intent of the Father. And that was new, and it was surprising, because it was clear that Jesus wasn't trying to make a name for himself. But of course, this was so threatening to the religious authorities, it ultimately led to his death. This message of God's love and mercy is the very same message that we have to tell today. And that message still has power. But just as it was in Jesus' day, this good news isn't always received with joy and amazement. Too often, people reject the good news of God's forgiveness because they refuse to acknowledge that they have any sin that needs to be confessed. See, the great sin today, I think, is the declaration that there's no such thing as sin. If I'm not directly hurting someone else, I should be allowed to do whatever I want. It's none of your business if you think I'm acting against some arbitrary set of outmoded ideas about what is wrong. And I believe people feel this way because it threatens their perception of control, their individual autonomy. That word autonomy literally means self-rule. In our world today, the freedom to do whatever you please is the absolute truth, even among those who declare there's no such thing as absolute truth. But the Bible calls it something else: sin. You see, that attitude is actually the heart of sin. Sinful man, natural man, declares that no one can tell me what to do. And we see that very dramatically in that gospel reading. As that demon-possessed man barges into the synagogue, and the demon, acting as if he owned the place, shouts, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Did you catch what he said? What do you want with us? In other words, what are you doing here? No one wants you here. We're perfectly content until you came along. The demon enjoyed doing what it pleased. And it knew that Jesus was there to stop them. You've come to destroy, not to save, he said. And that's no different what people want today. And people fear God because deep down they know that they're wrong. The demon was right. Jesus had come to destroy, but he did not come to destroy those whom God loves and wants to save, but to destroy the destroyer who only wants to kill. So Jesus shuts the demon up, muzzles it, the text says. And in Greek, it's just three little words. No magic show, no long incantation, no mumbo jumbo, just three words. And I'm probably not going to pronounce them correctly, but you would never know the difference, so. Themothetai ke exelthe. Silence. Leave him. And when Jesus spoke those words, the evil spirit shook the man violently, came out of him with a shriek, and again, the people were all so amazed that they asked one another, "What is this? A new teaching, and with authority." He even gives orders to evil spirits, and they obey him. You see, that's what Satan and his followers despise most, to be put in their place, to be reminded that they never had, and they never will have, the authority to do whatever they want. They aren't God. They can't defeat God, and they also have no power over those whom God has claimed for himself. Luther once said, "God's powerful and effective word acts as a fumigant. It makes the flea, our constant enemy and pest Satan, flee. Run for the hills." Just three little words brought him down. And that's still true today. God's word is and always has been powerful, able to bring a new reality into existence. Our Bible, in fact, begins with that. In the beginning, God said, "Let there be." And there was light and sun and moon and stars and earth and water and air and fish and birds and animals. God speaks and things happen. And the words that God speaks have authority, and faith in those words can change your life forever. His word destroys the power of sin and heals and forgives you. Three little words. You are baptized. Three little words. I forgive you. Three little words. Take my body. Take my blood. Given for you. Three little words that all say, "I love you," from God's mouth. And it removes our sin, restores our hope, and gives us joy. As the body of Christ, Jesus gives you and me the authority, the privilege, the responsibility to share that same word of hope and promise and restoration to a hurting and broken world. When a brother or sister in Christ feels God is so far away, we can say, "You are baptized." You give the assurance that the God who made them his will never leave them. When someone has fallen into sin, we can say, "God forgives you," to remind them that in Christ, no sin is unforgivable. And when anyone feels alone or discouraged, we can say, "God loves you, and I love you," to assure them they have someone to rely on, their Father in heaven and a brother or sister in Christ to walk beside them. Just three little words spoken with God's authority have the power to cast away sin, death, and the devil and bring hope, healing, and forgiveness. We go out of here to do something. We go out of here to be the light in a dark world, to be agents of grace to people who are hurting. And God says, "Speak my word. Speak my word to the people around you." And I pray that as you do, that they are amazed, that they're dumbfounded. I pray that they're amazed by the power of his love and mercy as they see him at work in your life. And I pray that they know that the good work that he has begun in you can also begin in them. Amen.